Well, we are continuing with our study through the book of Isaiah this morning. Today we'll be looking at Isaiah chapter 64 and focusing on verses 3 through 12. These verses that we're looking at this morning are actually the continuation of a prayer that Isaiah began praying that started in chapter 63, verse 15. And we know and have already seen this is a prayer of deep concern for the people of God, for the people of Judah in particular. And it seems to be written from the perspective of Jewish believers who would be in exile in Babylon after that their nation had been destroyed by the Babylonians. Now, that exile would not take place for another 80 to 100 years from the time that Isaiah is writing. But it seems that there's a number of things in the prayer that seem as if he's praying from their perspective in particular. Now, before Isaiah begins to pray, in chapter 63, 7 to 14, he speaks of how the Lord worked in the people of Israel in their history. And he speaks of how the Lord showed just great covenant loving kindness to them. He speaks of also, though, of how they sinned against the Lord. And so he then turned against them as their enemy. But then Isaiah recounts how the Lord worked with them and through them, through Moses, when he delivered them from slavery in Egypt. And then based on this relationship that the Lord had with the people of Israel, Isaiah prays a very heartfelt and agonizing prayer on behalf of the people. He speaks of how the Lord seemed to be neglecting them. He speaks about the Lord's zeal and his mighty deeds, which had been so obvious in their history, were no longer present. He appeals to the fact that God is their Father, that God is their Redeemer. But then he laments that God had hardened their hearts in their sin. And he also laments the fact that the temple had been destroyed by their enemies, or it would be destroyed, because, again, he's looking at it in the future. It had not been destroyed at this point, but it would be. So let's pick up now in chapter 64. I'm going to go ahead and read starting in verse 1, and then we'll go and read all the way to the end of the chapter. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence. As fire kindles the brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things which we did not expect, you came down. The mountains quaked at your presence. For from days of old they have not heard or perceived by ear, nor has the eye seen a God beside you who acts in behalf of the one who waits for him. You meet him who rejoices in doing righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. Behold, you were angry, for we sinned. We continued in them a long time, and shall we be saved? For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. There is no one who calls on your name, who arouses themselves to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us, and have delivered us into the power of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter. And all of us are the work of your hand. Do not be angry beyond measure, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Behold, look now, all of us are your people. Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem, a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house, where our fathers praised you, has been burned by fire, and all our precious things have become a ruin. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us beyond measure? In the beginning verses of the chapter, which we looked at some last week, Isaiah is pleading with the Lord that he would rend the heavens and come down to intervene on behalf of his people. So just that Lord, please, we need your help. And then if you look again at that last verse that we just read, verse 12, he says, will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us beyond measure? In other words, what's going to happen? What's going to happen to your people? What's going to happen to Israel? Well, of course, the Lord has a plan for his people. It'll help us to remember some of the things that Isaiah recently prophesied about especially in chapters 60, 61, and 62. He spoke of how the church would arise and shine because of the glory of the Lord rising up upon her. He spoke of the work of the Messiah, in which the brokenhearted would be comforted and the one who was a prisoner to sin would be set free. He spoke of how the Lord would build these people, these brokenhearted people who had been comforted and delivered, that He would build those people into oaks of righteousness. And then those very ones would be the ones who would rebuild the ruins of a devastated world. Isaiah also spoke multiple times about how the nations of the world would be drawn to the church and the gospel that was preached by them and become a part then of really the new Jerusalem. So Isaiah's prayers here in chapter 63 and then into 64 is actually addressing how all this will take place. There's an introductory statement that's on your outline that I'm going to read that's important for us to keep in mind here. I actually adapted this from J.A. Alexander's statement he made. It says, Isaiah's prayer addresses the transition from the church of the Old Testament to the church of the New Testament from the standpoint of the believing Jews, the first Christian converts. He's been talking about this transition in earlier chapters. And in this prayer, Isaiah is praying about the future of the people of God from the perspective of Old Testament believers who have seen their nation destroyed or will see their nation destroyed. What's going to happen to them? Will the Lord intervene on their behalf? Well, surely He will. But His intervention is going to result in the people of God transitioning from a faith that's headquartered in Jerusalem to a church that includes all the peoples, all the nations of the world, into all generations, and even into eternity as the New Jerusalem. So we need to keep this in mind, this transition in mind that is part of what's going on in this prayer. So the first thing we'll note this morning is this. Heartfelt prayer recognizes the almighty power of God. Recognize the almighty power of God. Look again at verses 1, 2, and 3. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence. As fire kindles the brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. So he prays about that you would do this. And then he recounts a time when it happened. He says, when you did awesome things, which we did not expect, you came down. The mountains quaked at your presence. So as he prays, he also then moves into a time when God did rend the heavens and he did come down. And he's talking about the fact that this happened in their history. So the first point under there that we're looking at is this. The Lord has displayed His power in history. He has done this. I want to read the account of what Isaiah is referring to here. It's actually in Exodus chapter 19. And this is the time that is just before the Lord gave Moses the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. It says, so it came about on the third day when it was morning, that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. I mean, that's a remarkable thing that it's hard for us to even imagine, even with all our movies, with all the great special effects and everything. I mean, this isn't some celestial from planet Rinky Dink or whatever that they've made some kind of, this is God coming down and actually manifesting Himself with the people, and the mountains are quaking. I mean, the sounds, it's just remarkable. Now, what's also helpful to keep in mind, these same people who were there and saw this, these are the same people who also witnessed the 10 plagues that the Lord brought on Egypt to release them from that Egyptian slavery. They were a part of that. They were there and saw those miraculous things take place. They were the same people who saw the Lord part the Red Sea when they were in a place that had they had no hope because Pharaoh was right behind them, was going to wipe them out. The Lord parted the Red Sea and then brought it back over on top of Pharaoh and his army to destroy them. Pretty amazing things that they've seen. I would doubt if any of us have seen the Lord display his power in those kind of ways in our lifetime. But we have seen God work in some pretty significant ways in our lives. Maybe it was the provision of a job right when you needed it. Maybe it was a friend that God used to encourage you when you things really were not going well at all and you just really felt hopeless. And this friend just said just the right words. They were there at just the right time. God brought them. Maybe it was a physical healing of some sort. Maybe he provided money for you at just the right time when you were really in a desperate situation. That's one that I really have a special memory about. I'll never forget what the Lord did for Robin and I. This was in, if I got my dates right, I think it was in January of 1987. And I was in seminary at Fort Worth, Texas. We had moved there from Florida. We had a house in Florida that had not sold, and we were still having to make payments on that. I remember the payment on the house was $600. I was making $600 a month. So things weren't adding up real well. Well, that month, really, when all our resources had run out, God provided a buyer. And I will never forget that. I mean, that was amazing. It was such, I mean, it was really what we needed at the time. You've got some memories like that. You've got some stories like that where the Lord showed himself strong on your behalf in your history at some point. When we pray, it's helpful for us, and I think it's very good for us to be praising God for all kinds of things. But one thing, to praise him, the fact he's the Almighty One. Praise him for his power. The power that he's shown in history, whether it's biblical history or whether it's a history at large, or whether it's your own personal history where God has providentially intervened and showed himself strong on your behalf. It's good to remind ourselves and remind the Lord and thank him for those things when we pray. The next thing we see about God's almighty power is this. There is no little g God or idol. You can use either one of those words or both. No God or idol who can compare in any way to the one true and living God. Verse 4 says, "For from days of old they have not heard or perceived by ear, nor has the eye seen a God beside you who acts in behalf of the one who waits for him." So the reason that God can intervene in history like he did with the Israelites is because there's no other God like him. People may claim that their idols have done amazing things, but it's not true. In reality, really, Isaiah says no one has ever heard with ears or seen with their eyes the kind of awesome things that God has done as if their idols had done them. No false god can act on behalf of one who waits for him in prayer. Prayers to false gods are worthless. They accomplish nothing because you're praying to nothing. Isaiah also tells us that this has been true from the days of old, actually from the days of eternity. There has never been another God who is in competition with the one true and living God. And we've seen Isaiah really emphasize this fact multiple times. I want to read one of the places. This is in chapter 40, just a few pages back. In chapter 40, verses 12 through 20, Isaiah says, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by the span and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding? And who taught him in the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and informed him of the way of understanding?" Implication is no one, obviously. "Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beast enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless." And it says, "To whom then will you liken God? or what likeness will you compare with him? As for the idol, a craftsman casts it, a goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains of silver. He who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot, and he seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter. In other words, these idols are just something that man has made with their hands, and they can't do anything. But so in this verse, he says, only God is the one who is mighty. Only he is the one who is the creator of all things. Only God knows and understands everything, everything. He has never learned anything because he knows everything. It says, powerful nations are regarded by God as being like a speck of dust on a scale. They're like less than nothing. So it's foolish to compare anyone or anything to God. Those kinds of things are good to remind God of and to praise him for in prayer. Oftentimes we have situations and decisions and problems that just seem really overwhelming when we think about what's happening. And it's hard for us to imagine how anything good could come out of what's happening. How can this ever work out? It's easy to doubt whether God really can or whether he would really intervene. So we need to remind ourselves often in prayer of who our God really is, what he has done, what he can do, and that he is a God of almighty power. That affects our prayers. The next thing I want to point out under this category is the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ surpasses human understanding. The Apostle Paul actually quotes verse 4 over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And what Paul does, he builds on this truth of God's glorious uniqueness. No one like him. No one has seen or heard. No other God like our God. And so he builds on that and he applies the same truth to the gospel. There is no other gospel like the gospel. Let me read for you 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 10. Paul says, yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, that's where he now quotes from Isaiah 64, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. So Paul speaks of the wisdom of man, even important men like rulers, people who have great authority and influence. But no matter how smart or informed they might be, they could not comprehend what God was doing through Christ. And he says they showed their ignorance by crucifying the Lord of glory. The gospel appears to be foolishness to the world. Well, how so? Let's think about what the gospel is. First, the gospel reminds us of who God is. He is the holy, righteous, and just creator and ruler of all things. Well, right there, you've got a problem as far as the world's concerned. People have gone out of their way to say there is no creator and are so offended. I mean, they think we're the fool if we speak of God as creator. This world evolved out of just, well, they can't say nothing, even though they probably, it just happened by happenstance, by chance processes. That's wisdom in their mind. We're saying, no, God's the creator. He is the holy, just, righteous creator. That's what's true. That offends them. The second aspect of the gospel reminds us of who man is. We are God's creation. We're made in the image of God. They don't like that because that means we're accountable to him. But because of Adam, even though we're made in the image of God, of course, Adam sinned. And therefore, we are born after Adam in sin. And therefore, we have sin natures. So we regularly sin against God in both our thoughts and both our actions. And as a result, man falls far short of what the Lord requires of us. So we stand under his judgment. Again, The world doesn't like the idea that we are born sinful. The emphasis is made that we're all born good, that we are all inherently good. They're offended by the truth of the gospel. It says, no, we're sinful. The third part of the gospel speaks of how the Son of God came to earth as a man. How can that happen? The Son of God coming to earth as a man. It did happen. He lived a perfectly righteous life that was pleasing to God the Father in every way. And then he allowed himself to be brutally and shamefully executed by crucifixion. And it was in his suffering and death that Christ endured the wrath of God as a substitute for those he came to save. And then it was by his resurrection that God the Father made it clear that all that the Son had done was perfectly pleasing to him. There's all kinds of things in that that the world doesn't like. I mean, first off, a God man, that's a problem for them. And even if they do believe in God man, the fact that he would be crucified, there are religions who will say Christ really came, but they don't see how he could be crucified. So they deny, the Muslim faith denies that Christ could ever be crucified. That could never have happened. That wouldn't happen. And to be resurrected, isn't that kind of impossible? But we say Christ was resurrected. So the world hates that kind of stuff. It just doesn't fit with their way of thinking. The fourth part of the gospel is our response. We're supposed to respond to what Christ has done. We're to repent of our sin, and we're to put our faith in Christ as our only possible Savior and Lord. That's the only way. They don't like that part. That's the only way to be right with God. So, I mean, but this is a glorious message, but it's complete foolishness to the average person. It's offensive. But in reality, it reveals to us the deep things of God. It's in the gospel that God demonstrates so many things, but he especially demonstrates his love toward us and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. So, and one of the greatest expressions of God's love and power is when he works in the life of a sinful person and actually transforms them into a new creation in Christ. That is an amazing act of power. And only God can do that. So heartfelt prayer recognizes who God is and the almighty power of God. Isaiah did that. The next thing we see in Isaiah's prayer is this. Heartfelt prayer wrestles with the sober realities of sin, realizing that even one's righteous deeds fall short of God's standards. This is verses 5 through 7. It says, "You meet him who rejoices in doing righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. Behold, you were angry, for we sinned. We continued in them a long time, and shall we be saved? For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. And all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. There is no one who calls on your name, who arouses himself to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us. You have delivered us into the power of our iniquities." So Isaiah begins in verse 5 by speaking highly of those who rejoice in doing the right thing in God's eyes. There were some who were truly seeking the Lord, seeking to honor the Lord in their life in Isaiah's day, and the Lord honored them. There weren't; it was a remnant. It was a small group, but there were those who were there. But that was not the way it was with most of the people of Judah. They were living in sin, and as a result, God was angry with them. And that's, of course, the context of why Isaiah is praying like he did and why they were suffering like they were. Well, Isaiah continues in verses 6 and 7 to actually deal with several aspects of sin. And it can be helpful to us just to look at what he says, because he's looking at sin from several different angles as far as how it appears to God and how we need to be aware of it. First, he says in verse 6, he describes them as being unclean because of their sin. So, sin calls us to be impure. Or to be unholy in God's sight. Sin contaminates us. It's a spiritual stain between us and God. Second thing, he kind of builds on that contamination idea with the idea that sin is so pervasive that it contaminates even the righteous things that we do. I don't know if you know, this was in one of the songs that we sang. I think it might have been our new song, Love Comes Down. It mentioned the fact that even our good deeds are like filthy in God's sight. Well, that was taken from this verse. Isaiah speaks of their righteous deeds being like a filthy garment. Now, literally, the filthy garment that he's referring to is speaking of a cloth that a woman would use during her menstrual period. That's the image that's there. It may not be translated that particular way in your Bible, but that's what it is speaking of. So even the good things that we do are contaminated before God. Even our best is not exactly reaching up to the holiness, the level of holiness and righteousness that's acceptable to God. That's why when people say, well, I'm basically good, and if you're basically good, you're going to heaven. Well, Jesus, he says, even your basic good stuff, you take your best deed and say, God, I want my whole eternity to rest on this deed because I did really good with that one. He's going to say, no, that doesn't work. That doesn't measure up. None of us are good enough. We can never measure up. Even the good stuff doesn't measure up. Third thing he says is that sin causes one to wither and be blown away like a leaf in the wind. So sin causes us to be weak. It brings weakness, not able to fulfill the duties in life that God has called us to. Fourth thing he mentions that Isaiah talks about the people not taking their sins seriously. He says they're not rousing themselves up to call on the Lord like they should. So sin has a way of causing us to forget about God, to be spiritual wimps, to be lazy. Sin does that. The fifth thing he does, Isaiah mentions a couple of consequences. He says, because of this, God has hidden his face from us. He has hidden his face from us. And then he says, he has also delivered them into the power of their iniquities. Now, he's already mentioned this. If you remember, we talked about this last week in chapter 63, verse 17. And this is another way of saying the same thing. Back there in 63:17. Isaiah laments, why, O Lord, do you cause us to stray from your ways and harden our heart from fearing you? So over here, he says, in the last part of verse 7, you have delivered us into the power of our iniquities. You have given us over to the iniquities that we have chosen. And that's the whole idea of hardening our hearts against you. You delivered us into those iniquities, which is a very dangerous place to be. These expressions just help us to see what a serious thing sin is. And they help us to see how important it is that when we pray, then we need to be willing to wrestle with these realities. These are very sobering kind of realities about our relationship between us and God. And we need to wrestle with those in prayer. Now, I also need to remind you here of the truths of the gospel that we just mentioned just a few moments ago, that those truths that surpass human understanding. Those who have received Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord receive forgiveness for their sins. But which is a great blessing when you realize how bad the sin is, which is what these verses help us do. You realize what a glorious thing to have forgiveness by the Almighty God, the Holy One. And it's because of what Christ has done. But also, we're reminded, even though our good deeds don't measure up, what we have is the righteousness of Christ given to us in place of our sin. So in that sense, our righteousness does measure up. But it's not ours. It's what's been given to us by Christ. So we do stand before God righteous in Christ. And it's helpful to remember those things. That's a part of our prayer as well, is to remember who we are in Christ. Now, what this does then, let me just say this, and we're going to look back at something else. What that does is sin helps us to realize who we are and how much we need Christ. It helps us to lean that much more fully on Christ as our Savior and what only He can do on our behalf. Now, in that light, I want us to go back to verse 5 for a moment. Verse 5 is considered a very difficult verse. Several of the commentators I read said it's probably the most difficult verse in the whole book to translate, to interpret as to what it is saying. I'm not smart enough to figure all this out myself. Other people haven't been able to do it. But the idea is this. It's that it seems to be, and I'm going to simplify it here, the idea seems to be either expressing doubt that Judah can be saved because of their sin. So expressing doubt that Judah can be saved because of their sin. Or that God is going to continue as their Savior in spite of their sin. Now, there's more to it than that. But based on the commentaries of E.J. Young and J. Alexander, I'm going to go with the latter idea, which says God is going to continue as their Savior in spite of their sin. Now, that's not exactly how New American Standard translates it, but that's what I'm going to go with. So the idea is this. Because of their sin, Israel has been cast aside. That's what Isaiah's been pleading with God about. We've been cast aside. But there is still a righteous remnant within Israel. So even though Israel is suffering under God's anger, the people of God will continue. They shall be saved. There will be a continuing as far as the people of God are concerned. This is one of the places where it seems that that transition from the Old Testament people of God to the New Testament people of God is being emphasized. Old Testament Israel is under judgment, but the true Israel of God, the church, will continue forward. And so the fact that salvation is in Christ and that salvation continues is the only thing that really gives us hope for our sin. Okay, the third main point I want to emphasize this morning is this. Heartfelt prayer humbly recognizes the sovereign authority of God in all things. Sovereign authority of God in all things. One of the most basic truths of the Bible is that God is sovereign. Therefore, He has ultimate authority in everything. So what we've said so far really has assumed God's sovereignty all the way through. I mean, we spoke about His almighty power. I mean, almighty power is an aspect of sovereign authority. And that there is no so-called God that can compare in any way to His sovereign authority. And it's by His sovereign authority that God has ordained that He would provide a way of salvation for man. It's by His sovereign authority that He can pronounce a person forgiven from sin and righteous in Christ. It's by His sovereign authority that He can make that pronouncement. And sin. I mean, the very fact that sin is an issue is a recognition of God's sovereign authority because He is the one who has determined what is right and what is wrong. So anything that varies from God's standard is sin. So sin reminds us that we're accountable to God. He's sovereign over us. Well, in verse 8, Isaiah gives us another picture of the sovereign authority of God. It says, "But now, O Lord, You are our Father. We are the clay, and You are potter, and all of us are the work of Your hand." So first, he says, "But now, O Lord." Your Bible probably has Lord spelled with all capitals, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That means it's the word that we usually say Yahweh. It's sometimes used as Jehovah. But that's the word for God as the great I Am, the sovereign Lord who is the great I Am. And the fact that He is I Am reminds us that He's eternal because He has always been I Am, eternally. It also reminds us that He is independent. He is self-sufficient. He depends on no one or nothing for His existence. He is and always has been, always will be, I Am, based on what nothing or no one else can do for Him. He is self-sufficient. Another picture that Isaiah gives here is of God as Father. Father's Day, and so he's using that image of Father. And so as Father, He has saved His children. So the idea of the Father especially speaks of the loving care of God and also speaks of His authority over us as our Father. And then we get a familiar illustration that shows up a number of times in the Bible. Isaiah says that we are the clay and God is our potter. Therefore, we are the work of His hand. By the way, work of His hand there, that doesn't mean created by Him. It's talking about the work of His hand in the sense of salvation. We have been brought into His family as Father. We have been saved. That's the work of His hand that I think He's speaking of there. So here's what we see then. The people of God can trust Him to beautifully mold them because He is their Father. So the Lord is their Father, and I think the whole reference to the potter is a part of his work as Father. There seems to be a tie in there. It's interesting to note here that the people's part of this illustration is they're just a lowly piece of clay, piece of mud. So they can make no claim to anything special about them. God, look what a great piece of mud I am. Surely I deserve something. No, you're just a piece of mud, a little piece of clay. As a matter of fact, this fits very well with their confession of sin right before that. Because they've just confessed their sin. It's talked about how they have acted and how they stand before God. And about God giving them over to the power of their sin. So their appeal to God as their Father is an in part appeal to His mercy. They don't deserve His mercy, but they're appealing to Him as the Father. There's a recognition that they don't deserve God's forgiveness, but they're asking that since He's their Father, that He would forgive them. That's spelled out especially plainly, more plainly in verse 9, by the way. It says, "Do not be angry beyond measure, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Behold, look now, all of us are your people. So we belong to you. Don't let our punishment last forever." Now, so it's like kind of the idea, you bring back the potter image. As our Father, as our potter, don't smash the jar. Could you be gracious to us and not smash us? Continue instead to mold us and to work with us. The word for potter in verse 8 is not just the idea of just somebody who is making a pot. It speaks of one who has skill and authority, really, to mold or shape anything, like a builder. It has a broader view to it, but here the application is made to a potter. But when you think about it, I mean, anybody can take a pottery class and make something. I took a pottery class in college, and I made some things. There was not anything worth keeping from that. Now, I kept a few things because you're supposed to. But it was junk. I mean, it was nothing any good at all. I didn't know what I was doing. I was taking a class to get some hours. Well, as our fatherly master potter, the Lord is fully able to beautifully mold our lives. How does He do that? There's all kinds of things we could put in there. One is the fact that He hears our prayers. Just hearing our prayers when we're discouraged is a way God works in our lives. That would include Him being patient with us when we sin. That includes mercifully forgiving us when we sin. That includes working in the circumstances of our life with the wisdom that goes far beyond what we can see and what we can understand based on that situation. But He's working something much greater, much bigger than what we can understand. So the wise thing for us to do is to recognize His sovereign authority over our lives. It means really that we daily submit ourselves to Jesus as our Lord. I mean, the work that He's begun in us, He is certainly going to complete. And it's a good work. It has a good end. And we trust Him to continue that work and give ourselves to Him. I mean, the other thing we need to note here, the molding that's being spoken of here in verse 8 goes beyond just what He's doing in each one of our personal lives. He's talking about especially God as the potter of the clay, and He's talking about the work that God's doing in His church as a whole. Because that's really the context of Isaiah's prayer. He's talking about what's going to happen to us, Master Potter. What is going to do? What's going to happen with us? What's going to happen to your people? Can we trust you to mold your church as well? Well, that's what verses 10, 11, and 12 are speaking of. Here's what those verses say. Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem, a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house, where our fathers praised you, has been burnt by fire, and all our precious things have become a ruin. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us beyond measure? So what we're seeing in the last part of Isaiah's prayer, I think, is this. The believing Jews could trust the Lord would continue to work among his people, even though his blessings that were peculiar to them would come to ruin. They would come to ruin. This is one of the parts of Isaiah's prayer that gives us the indication that he's praying from the perspective of the Jewish believer living in exile in Babylon. Because he's speaking as if these holy cities and so forth have already been destroyed. And so the holy cities that he refers to really are the cities of Judah. And he mentions Zion and Jerusalem because they were singled out because Jerusalem was the chief city in the nation. So they will all become a wilderness. They will all be desolated, just gone, destroyed. And then in verse 11, he points out the temple again. He's already mentioned the temple back in verse 18 of chapter 63. But now he mentions it again. This holy, this beautiful place, the place where our ancestors praised you, has been burned down. And all the holy things that were associated with their worship has been ruined and destroyed. It's all gone. So again, what you see here is the desperation of Isaiah's prayer. Our nation has been destroyed. And the one thing most associated with the worship of our God has been destroyed. It's not there anymore. So this is why Isaiah has so earnestly prayed that God would rend the heavens and come down. And now he's appealing to Yahweh, their covenant God, the one who is their father, the one who is the wise and masterful potter. Then Isaiah ends his prayer with a question. Verse 12 says, "Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us beyond measure?" What he's saying here really is kind of repeating things that he already said in verse 15 at the beginning of this prayer. Because back in verse 15, Isaiah said he felt like God's compassion had been restrained toward him. Well, now he's saying, is that going to be the case for all God's people? Back in verse 15, Isaiah talked about the absence of the Lord's zeal and his mighty deeds on behalf of the people. So in verse 12, are you going to continue to keep silent? Isaiah has also lamented about how the Lord has hardened their hearts in sin, and he just verses right before, he spoke of the great destruction that their enemies would inflict on them. So his last question in verse 12 is, are you going to afflict us beyond measure? Now, what I'll tell you is, the Lord answers his prayer in chapter 65. So that's next week. But I want to remind you of how we started out this morning. At the beginning of the outline, we said, Isaiah's prayer addresses the transition from the church of the Old Testament to the church of the New Testament from the standpoint of the believing Jews who were the first Christian converts. As we said, Isaiah made some remarkable promises about the future of the true Israel of God, promises that would be fulfilled in the New Testament church through Christ. But Isaiah is praying from the perspective of believers who would not experience these promises in their lifetime. As a matter of fact, they were going to experience defeat and desolation. But their hope is still in the fact that God is their Father. Their hope is still in the fact that He is the potter. He is the wise master builder. Not just individual life, but the whole people of God. Their hope is in the fact that He is Yahweh. He is their covenant-keeping God that they can trust. So the discouragement in the prayer is real, but even within the prayer, the answer to that discouragement is there. Because Isaiah has spent so much time, given so many words to praising God for who He really is. So he's asking the questions, but the answer to the questions are already within the prayer, which is good. So it's a prayer of faith in the midst of being a prayer of, I'm really discouraged and I'm not sure what's going on. Faith can still go with that, even with discouragement. Now I want to make one final observation about heartfelt prayer for us. We're not in the same situation that Isaiah or the Old Testament believers were, or those in exiled in Babylon were. We're not in that same situation. But we have some pretty challenging situations ourselves. Things that we have to be continually taking to the Lord in prayer. Well, here's E.J. Young makes this helpful application for us about that. He says, we must note that God's people must often be brought to the place of such importunate prayer before He will hear them. For when they pray so fervently as this, they truly have a sense of their sin and misery. So when we're brought to a sense of our own sin and the misery, the difficulty that is associated with that, it humbles us. And it's God's way of showing us how much we need Him. We're in that place of desperation, and it shows us that He is the answer. When He shows us how weak we are, when He shows us that our only hope is in Him, that's what He's doing. So it's in humility, therefore, that we're ready to have God hear and answer our prayers, because we have come basically saying, there's no way out unless you do something. So no matter what your circumstances are, trust the Lord as your Father. No matter what your circumstances are, trust Him as the master potter in your life. No matter what your circumstances are, trust Him as your faithful covenant-keeping God. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the example of men like Isaiah who knew how to pray. He was a man who knew You. But he was also a man, and he could get discouraged. And so, Lord, I thank You for the example of how a discouraged, believing man can still pray and pray a believing prayer. Lord, I ask for Your help for us because we are in various places in our lives, and oftentimes it changes from day to day, week to week, month to month, is what circumstances are and maybe what some of our prayer requests are. Some of the prayer requests that we have, we've been praying for a long time. Lord, I ask that You would help us to be people who continue to come to You in prayer. Even though we don't know all the answers, we can't figure out how it's all going to work out. I ask that You would help us to trust You anyway, that You're wiser than we are. You're more powerful than we are. And You have a purpose and You have a plan. Help us to trust You in that plan and to bring everything to You in prayer and to trust You in it. And Lord, I ask that You would answer our prayers. I know You'll do it in Your way and Your time, but I ask that You would answer our prayers. One of the things that we also need to address here is whether you have a relationship with the Lord so that you can call Him your Father, so that you can call Him your Master Builder or your covenant-keeping God. So we talked about what the gospel was, and I invite you to put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior if you've not done that. A prayer like this will be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I am sinful. I realize I have not measured up to what You called me to be. But I also thank You for what Jesus Christ has done on my behalf. And I want to receive Him as my Savior. I know I have no hope apart from Him saving me. And I want to ask, and I want to commit my life to Him as my Savior and to follow Him as the Lord of my life. If you want to talk in more detail about that commitment to Christ, you can make it on your tear off, and we'll do that at a later time. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.